So this morning we continue our study of 1 Peter, and we are going to begin today in chapter 4. But as we do, we'll see that what Peter has to say is directly linked to what we read last week. It's directly linked to what he says at the end of chapter 3. And throughout this epistle, Peter goes through, his style is to state the gospel, to state the truths of Scripture, to state the enormous blessing that is ours because of Christ. And then he goes on to state how we are to live in light of those blessings. He gives us various commands. He gives us instructions on how we are to live in light of the fact that Christ died for us. He's placed a tremendous emphasis on the cross of Jesus Christ, a tremendous emphasis on the cross of Christ as the foundation for everything that he has to say. He's not some legalistic moralist who's simply seeking to get others to live in a way that he thinks is right. But he places everything that he says, the foundation of it, on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Again, because of the difficult commands that Peter has given us in this epistle, and some of them are very hard, he tells us to submit even to those who treat us unjustly. He tells us to walk in a way that others would notice that we serve a holy God. He tells us to live holy lives because our God and our Savior is Himself holy. These are difficult things. These are difficult things for sinners. But we must always be mindful of his frequent anchoring of everything that he says in the gospel. That everything he says is to be true of us, that we are to strive for, that we are to obey, is true because of who Christ is and what he has done. And it is through seeing Christ in his word, through the eyes of faith, that we are enabled, emboldened to serve him, to walk after him, and to live the holy lives that he commands of us. So what Peter has to say about how we're to live as citizens of the heavenly kingdom, he calls us strangers, he calls us exiles in this world. It's firmly rooted in Christ. And for every command that we see, we should see the face of Christ. We should see his example. We should see the way that he lived his life. And not only the way that he lived his life, but for who he lived his life. He lived his life for the love of God and for the love of his people. And he put our needs in front of his own. And to put it bluntly, Peter is essentially saying in this whole epistle that we are what we are. We are strangers. We are exiles because of who Christ is and what Christ has done. Our lives are to be focused upon and flow out of this central truth that Christ is Lord, that Christ is Lord. And this indeed was the early confession of the church, the simple confession, not Caesar, not anyone else, but Christ is Lord. And he alone has authority to instruct all of humanity on the way of salvation, on the way of forgiveness of sins, and how we ought to live in light of his coming judgment. Now, it's good for us to recall the context that Peter wrote in. At the time that Peter wrote this epistle, the churches he addresses, they were facing various kinds of persecution. And throughout the church's first several hundred years, the first essentially 300 years of its existence, the New Testament churches existed. It faced various kinds of persecution. And sometimes the persecution was very little. Then they were able to live peaceable lives. But there were other times when it was very fierce. And it would vary from place to place. And at times it would be empire-wide. But in the places that Peter is writing to in Asia Minor, They were facing persecution, and they would face persecution to come. No, it wasn't always universal. There were times of peace. Generally, the overall culture that they were living in was antagonistic towards Christians. They thought very little of them. They were regarded with disdain by many people in the empire. There were times of intense persecution, and there were times where people saw Christians as seditious, as undermining the society, as undermining the culture, that undermining everything that the people stood for and believed in. And we'll see why today in our passage. And though such intense persecution was not happening at the time that Peter wrote, the people he was writing to did face some absolutely terrible things because of their faith in Christ. Many had been displaced from their homes. Retiring officials, either from the military or high Roman officials, were being gifted lands and houses in Asia Minor by the Roman Empire. Now, where did they get them from? They took many of those places from Christians. Imagine having your home taken from you. Imagine a knock at the door saying, everything that is yours is no longer yours. Why? Because you say Christ is Lord. Because of what you think. Because of the way that you live. Though you've done no wrong, you've harmed no one, everything that you have is no longer yours. And because of this antagonism of the culture surrounding the church, Peter's great concern, his great concern throughout this epistle and his second epistle as well, is that Christians know who they are. That they would know their identity. And they would know that their identity is grounded in what God says. It's grounded in what God thinks of them. Regardless of the suffering they face. Regardless of what the culture around them says, that who they are is exactly what God says they are. And Peter wants to remind them of who they truly are, of the enormous blessings that are theirs, because it can be so easy. It is so easy for all of us, especially in times of suffering, in times of difficulty and persecution, to forget. To forget that we are heirs. To forget that we as believers are quite literally the most blessed people who've ever lived. We've been given the greatest gift anyone could ever give. We've been given Christ. We've been given the Father's love from all eternity. Our sins, they're forgiven. God no longer reckons us as His enemies, but He counts us as His own children. Our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. They're taken up in Christ. And Peter wants to remind them of that. He wants them to remember that so that they live their lives as a witness to the world. A witness to the world of the glory, the grace, and mercy that is found in Jesus Christ. So with that said, will you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll be going through the first 11 verses this morning. Please give honor and attention to the reading of God's Word. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the encouragement that it gives us. We thank You for the blessings it speaks to us of. And Lord, You know all things. You know that we are weak and we are frail and we fail and we fall in many ways. We pray, Father, that by Your grace You would forgive us of these things, that You would help us through Your Spirit, that You would strengthen our hearts through Your Word and through Your sacrament, Lord, that we may walk in a way that is pleasing to You out of love for You and out of love for one another, that Your name may be glorified. Because to You truly does belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So as with our passage, as I said from last week, Peter begins chapter 4 with basing what he's about to say on what he's just said. We see that at the end of chapter 3, he says that Christ suffered once for sins. And we spent some time last week dwelling upon that, because that really is the foundation for everything that Peter says. The cross of Christ, the work of Christ. And in how we deal with suffering and pain in this life is directly related to His suffering. But he says that Christ suffered once. We saw that we may be tempted to think of Peter's words here in chapter 4 as saying that believers are to suffer as a kind of means of grace, and that our suffering helps us to stop sinning. And sadly, such a teaching is prevalent in the church and has been found throughout the church's history. That Christians would think that suffering is a kind of way to earn favor with God and to atone even for one's own sins. But this is not what Peter is saying. He's grounding everything that he's done on the fact of the one perfect sacrifice of Christ. The once and for all sacrifice of Christ. That what he has done once and for all is able to save all of us. That his suffering is the way of our salvation. That his suffering is such that we will never have to face that kind of suffering. We see that Peter is essentially arguing that Christ's death on the cross accomplished for us our own death. And accomplished for us our own death. And accomplished for us the power to live new lives. His resurrection is our new life. His death to sin is our death to sin. His triumph at the cross is our triumph. That we have been set free from the bondage and the power of sin. Though sin does remain and we do struggle with it, its power over us is broken. It has no claim on us because we died with Him. Peter is saying that though the world is at odds with believers because it is at odds with Christ, our warfare is not primarily against the culture. We hear much in the news today about culture wars and things of that nature. But that's not where our primary warfare is. That's not what we primarily wage war against. Our warfare is primarily against sin. Our own sin, the sins that we're prone to, the sins that we fall into thoughtlessly, the sins that we commit willfully. So what Peter says here in the first two verses of chapter 4 is that because of all that Christ has done for us, we dare not fall into license for sin. Again, if you're taking notes, what he's essentially saying in these first few verses is that because of what Christ has done, because he has suffered once for us, and because his suffering on the cross has accomplished so much for us, it has granted us liberty. It has granted us freedom. It has granted us the forgiveness of sins. We dare not fall into that freedom in a licensed way, to use it, that freedom, for sin. The verbs that Peter uses for suffered and has suffered, and referring to Christ, it describes an action that has been completed in the past, a once and for all thing. When Christ suffered on the cross, he suffered once so that we would never face the suffering due to us for our sins. Think about that. We saw that Christ, the righteous, died for the unrighteous. That's what Christians mean when we say that Christ died for our sins. That he suffered the penalty due to us in our place, to remove from any possibility that we should ever suffer it ourselves. So great was his love for his people that he was willing to essentially endure hell. The hell that we would have to pay for all time, for all eternity, so that we wouldn't. When Christ suffered on the cross, he suffered once, so that we would never have to. John Calvin, speaking of the atonement, said this: "Here is a beautiful antithesis. In ourselves, we are scattered. In Christ, we are gathered together. By nature, we go astray and are driven headlong to destruction. In Christ, we find the path that leads us to the gate of salvation. Our sins overwhelm us, but they are laid on Christ, by whom we are unburdened. Therefore, when we were perishing and alienated from God, were hastening to hell, Christ took upon himself the filthy depths of our sin to rescue us from eternal destruction." So when Peter says that Christ suffered, and whoever has suffered has ceased from sin or is done with sin, as he does in this passage, he's describing a present situation. A present situation that is defined by something that happened in the past. Remember, I talked about in the opening about the importance of our identity. This is our identity. This is how we live our lives. This is the truth of truths for our lives. The central message that God has come in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And he lived the life we should live. He died the death that we should have died. And he did so to save us from everlasting destruction. As Calvin says, he took upon himself the penalty for what I did, for what you've done. And he describes the filthy depths of our sins. All that we would be ashamed to admit to openly, that God sees clearly and perfectly. I will take that from you. I will put it on my son, so that you never have to face what is due to you for what you've done. So he's describing a situation that is true for us, defined on what has happened in the past. He's not talking about an ongoing process, but instead what is a reality for us. Christ's suffering on the cross marks an end for sin. Because Christ died, we died with him, and our bondage to sin was done away with. Therefore, we are not to live as the pagans live, Peter is bluntly saying. We are not to live to fulfill the passions of our body. Christ's death on the cross, it marked an end for us concerning sin. Eschatology is a very popular subject in churches, especially in this country. You hear conferences on it, books on it, weekly and daily updates on what's really going on in the world based upon what we think is going to happen. But eschatology is really about much, much more. If you've never heard that word before, it means the study of last things, the study of end times. But it really has a lot to do with how we live today. And it has a lot to do with how the people that Peter was writing to had to live at that time. Christ's death for us on the cross, this event accomplished in the past that defines how we are to live today, is a breaking in of the end times. Christ's death on the cross is a sign that God is going to judge sin. And when we've put our faith in Christ and we're imputed with His righteousness, that's an invasion of God's last judgment that He's going to give at the end times to now. So we see that eschatology has a lot more to do with, you know, what the politics are in the Middle East. It has a lot to do with how God is going to reckon all things right and new. And how even we now here today, and let's say, who knows when it's going to happen. Let's say it's another 2,000 years from now. That how we live today is because of what is true in the past and what is going to be true in the future. Eschatology is the inbreaking of God's judgment, of His final judgment into our lives here and now. And we live in light of that. And there's much speculation done about how the world will end and what will be the unfolding of events of the final day of judgment and what are the signs. And that's so much of what the Scriptures have to say. It doesn't have anything to do with that. For instance, we don't think much about how for us the day of judgment has already come. Christ's death on the cross was our judgment. Our sins were judged in Him. When Christ dies to sin in our place, we died to sin. And just as when He rose, we're given new birth. Our decisive suffering in the body is that death which we share with Christ who suffered in the body for us. And baptism, which we looked and heard a lot about last week, symbolizes our union with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. That's why Peter went on to that strange discussion last week about the flood and baptism saving us. And this is very similar to what we hear from the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans and then also in Philippians. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says this. And this is kind of, just as an aside, this is kind of ironic because elsewhere in Peter's writing, he talks about some of the things that Paul says being hard to understand. And yet so much of what Peter is saying is actually based upon things that Paul said. It's just an interesting, as I was studying this week, this is hard to understand, but I'm going to write about it. So much of what Peter says is right in line with what Paul says here in Romans 6. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means." Or other translations, "God forbid." And the reason that he argues this way is because how can we who died to sin still live in it? There's something that's true of us because of Christ's suffering once for us that we all need to come to grips with and to reckon ourselves to. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. It is this newness of life that Peter's talking about, the same newness of life that Paul preached on. Paul goes on. "For if we've been united with Him in death, in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the exact same line of reasoning that Peter's giving in his epistle. That we are to see ourselves, that when we look in the mirror, whatever we see staring back at us is not the most important thing about us. But the most important things about us are something that happened for us 2,000 years ago. Something that was accomplished for us before we were ever born. And that is simply that Christ died for our sins. And we are united to Him. He's dead to sin. And He's alive to God. Live your life in light of that. Live your life so that that may be seen by how you love one another, by how you speak to one another, by how you care for one another. We see the same mind, the same argument again from Paul in Philippians chapter 2, where he writes, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Do you just feel the weight of that? But do you also see the freedom in that? The freedom to stop looking inward on yourself all the time. To being so concerned with yourself and how you're seen and how others think about you and getting what you think you deserve. These words from Paul and from Peter give us tremendous freedom from that, because that's actually a burden. It's a weight. It's the weight of an idolatry that does not pay off. It's the weight of an increasing thirst that can never be quenched. Because living for ourselves, serving ourselves, seeing ourselves as the pinnacle of existence. One, it's just not true. But two, it's exhausting. It can never quench your thirst. Peter and Paul tells us the way to get rid of that. Consider others as more worthy than you. He says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Again, telling us who we are in light of the fact of who Christ is. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And Peter ends his argument at the end of chapter 3 in a very similar way, by reminding people of the fact that though Christ was a humble servant, that he was obedient unto death, that he was mocked, he was despised, he was hated, he was plotted against, he suffered the worst injustice that of anybody And the reason for that is because he's actually the only truly innocent person. Suffered all those things to the point of death. So that we could live. Didn't consider equality with God a thing for him to grasp, for him to reach to. Think about this. In the passages in Scripture that speak of the heavenly vision, the beatific vision, where people of God or prophets of God are given a glimpse behind the veil, and the things that they talk about what they see. The Apostle Paul himself said, if I were to try to tell you about these things, it would be wrong. It would be a sin. Because what I saw can't be contained in human language. And we are given glimpses of that vision in Scripture. We see it in Isaiah. And what is described is majesty. Glory of glories. Light that you can't take it, it's so bright. Countless numbers of angelic beings singing the praises of God, singing the praises of the King. And our King, that King, came down to us. Subjected himself to the filth, the sin, the evil of this world, subjected himself to the very sufferings that we bring upon ourselves in this life, the evil in this world, subjected himself to that. Now, this passage, or in this epistle and his next one, has a lot to say about evil and about suffering. And many of you have experienced a lot of that in your lives. And one of the things that Scripture tells us about dealing with those things, of experiencing suffering, of experiencing injustice, that helps us to endure, though we don't understand, or though we don't know why, is the very fact that our Maker, our Creator, and our Savior entered into those same exact sufferings, and He tasted them to a degree that we can't even fathom. And He did that for us. And so he argues that, because Peter argues that because of what Christ has done, we dare not fall into a license to sin. Because of our position in Christ, because of what is true of us, we are to live in a way that says we have been freed from the bondage of sin. And we're not to live as the world does. He goes on in verses 3 through 6, and he lists things that the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. Many in our culture and many throughout the world, this is a good time. But this is the way to live. That this is exactly what we should live for. Whatever we want, whatever we desire, we should fulfill those desires. Because they are good. That's the argument. Because a thing is such, it ought to be. But that's not what Peter's saying. Peter's talking about the liberty to follow God's will. And true freedom does not consist in being able to do whatever one wants. That's not freedom. The pagan world that Peter wrote to is alive and well in our own day and age. And it says that freedom means fulfilling all of our desires. But true freedom, true liberty, true freedom in Christ means that we no longer live to fulfill those earthly desires, but we live to please God and love our neighbors. And this seems odd to the world. This seems strange. Peter says that the world actually maligns Christians for not behaving as they do. And those who have been given new life in Christ, as such, we ought to look with fear and revulsion at the things that we see celebrated in the world. Revulsion at the lifestyle that many of us even lived in once. A lifestyle that is, as Clowney says, swept them along with the crowd. Equally, those living in the licentious fast lane will look with scorn and contempt at the pious life of born again Christians. It's an odd thing to be thought evil of for not doing evil, isn't it? Think about what that tells us about what Peter's saying about the world that we live in. If we who seek to not live an ungodly life, and know none of us are perfect, and yes, we do struggle with sin, and at times can fall seriously into sin, we seek to live a life devoid of these things, and we're thought evil of. So what Peter's arguing is that believers should be prepared for suffering, and suffering because of the world's contempt of God and the world's love of sin. Now, we here in America, we act as if suffering is some kind of a moral failure. And the good life we enjoy here is really arrogantly thought, even at least some, in some way. We think it's so good here because we are so good people. We're such great people. And that's arrogance. We think that the life that we live is because of some superior moral virtue as a people. And when we see suffering, even though we know that it's not the case, we do tend to think of it as being because of some kind of moral failure. But Peter's saying embrace suffering. Be ready for it. Be prepared for it. Because if you're going to follow Christ, you're going to face some kind of suffering. Maybe it's just being thought ill of. Maybe it's just being spoken evil of. Or maybe it's something as serious as what the people Peter was writing to went through. Or as serious as the things that believers even this day are going through. Peter says, be ready. Christ's life tells us something different. Something different. Christ was perfectly righteous, yet he suffered. But when his suffering was finished, he entered into victory. He entered into glory as the King of the entire universe. And Christianity, as Peter's arguing, it doesn't promise us a freedom from suffering. It promises us and gives us a way through it. A way through the pain and the difficulty of this life. And it tells us that what awaits us at the end of this life is akin to what awaited Christ at the end of his suffering. Glory, victory, freedom, life everlasting. Those very same things are the very inheritance that Peter tells all of us to identify with and to see ourselves as partakers of. Again, speaking on the atonement, John Gerstner wrote, "This then is how Jesus made atonement, how he paid it all. The punishment which was due to us he voluntarily received. The death which was the wages of our sin he underwent. The stripes which we deserved to be beaten fell upon his willing back. The chastisement which was owing us was borne by him. The price we would have paid by endless suffering he paid by an infinite sacrifice. It should have been I who cried out, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' It should have been he who said, 'I am persuaded that nothing shall separate me from the love of God.' Because Jesus paid it all, it was he who was forsaken and we who never shall be. Because he drank the full cup of divine wrath, we shall never taste it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." It is the reality of these very things that Peter is calling us all to. Because these things are true of you who know and trust in the Lord Jesus, this is how you ought to live your life. You live as though you've died to your sin, because you did in Him. You live as though you have complete and total victory, because you do in Him. And what we will yet be, though we do not see it yet, is something far greater and far more glorious than anything this world has to offer us. And Peter says, he goes on in verse 7, and he says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin. Show hospitality without grumbling. And as each of us has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks as the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So Peter's given us various commands about not living an ungodly life, about living a loving life that is of service towards God. He's talked a lot about submission. He's talked a lot about suffering up to this point too. But again, he bases all these things on the fact of who Christ is and what He has done. And when we grasp this by faith, however dimly we may see it in this life, as we grow in this, we see the more and more that yes, everything should be done to the honor and glory of God. He is the one that has dominion. He is the one who rules and reigns over all things forever and ever. And He is actually the coming judge. And we ought to live our lives in light of that fact, that our lives might be a light and a witness to those about the fact of that coming judgment, so that by God's grace, perhaps they may escape it as we have. So we live in light of the truth of who Christ is and what He has done. And may God help us each and every hour and each and every day to do so more fully. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your loving kindness, for Your grace. We thank You for the great salvation that You have accomplished for us. Lord, again we ask, please help us to live in light of these things. Help us, Lord, to turn away from the sins that so easily ensnare us and that even in our hearts we still desire. Help us, Lord, to see them as You see them, and to see the greatness of what You have done for us in Jesus Christ, that we would not live for ourselves, that we would be ready and willing and prepared to live for You no matter the cost, and that our lives would be marked by the love, the kindness, and the hospitality that You command to us and You so wonderfully demonstrated for us and towards us. We ask these things by Your Spirit in Christ's name. Amen.